so I don't get sidetracked here. Let's pray together. Father, once again, thank you so much for these people, Lord, that you have put together. Thank you, Lord God, for the victory that you have given each one of us, Lord, through the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, that we don't have to worry about our sin or our being held accountable to you, because by your grace you have enabled us to believe through your gift of faith. And Lord, how incredible that is. And thank you, Lord, for how you're teaching us, how, Lord, day by day you're making clearer to us this love that you have set before us, Lord, from before the foundation of the world, and how you have drawn us to your Son, dragged us to your Son, O God. Thank you for this wonderful word that you have preserved for us, Lord. And we especially thank you this morning, Lord God, for the instruction that's here in this four-chapter book of Jonah. Lord God, we see the accountability. We are gaining insights, Lord God. Help us, Lord, as we go through this to ask ourselves the hard question. Am I like Jonah? Do I respond to you like Jonah responded? And Lord, may we be honest if we see anything, Lord God, that would be displeasing to you, Lord. May we confess that before you, Lord, and seek you for your grace to continue to conform us to the image of Christ so that we're not like that. And yet, help us to see the good side of Jonah, too. There's good things here as well. Praise you for these things, Lord God. We just praise you for all that you're teaching us now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Is anybody a little warm?
Yes.
Okay. Let me just check that real quick. I know. I should have just sent Frank, but he's got his table on him. Rebuked by the unrighteous. Oh my gosh. Rebuked by the unrighteous. Have you ever had anybody correct you, knowing that you're a Christian, and come on and correct you like, hey, you're supposed to be talking like that? I thought you were a Christian. Hey, aren't you supposed to be believing X, Y, and Z? I thought you were a Christian. You know, that kind of a thing. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Being called on the carpet by the unrighteous, by those people who don't know the Lord. That's a humiliating thing. Humiliating. Let's read the text together. I'm going to overview it and get us all the way to the end of the chapter. Might as well just start in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, possibly a city in southern Spain, right? From the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fee, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Remember, I pointed out to you in verse 3, that's two times that the presence of the Lord is referred to in one verse. From the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. Of course, we looked at Psalm 139, and David says, "Where shall I flee from your presence? You know, if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I fly to the highest heights of the heavens, you're there. The depths of the seas." Very interesting in our study of Jonah as he's getting ready to go through that exact same thing. "And yet you are there. Where do I go from your presence?" So he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. But we're going to see today, as we get into the reaction of these unrighteous sailors and how they respond to Jonah when they find out that Jonah's running from his God. And the sailors are going to get incensed, and they're going to rip into him. And we're going to find out that the character of these pagan sailors is greater than Jonah himself. Jonah's got lots of problems. We've already begun to see some of that. And not a good thing. Continue to read verse 4. "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid. Every man cried to his God," didn't do any good, "and they threw the cargo, which was in the sea, in the ship, into the sea to lighten it." I mean, this is the stuff that they're responsible for. They're supposed to be taking it somewhere. And now who's going to pay for this? You know, well, they're probably thinking, yeah, well, if we're dead, it's not going to make any difference, you know. So this is a hair-raising situation for them. "But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and had fallen asleep." And that's where we stopped last week, and we're going to pick up there. And we're going to look at four points to the end of this text. First, the evangelized by the unrighteous. That's where the captain's going to come down, and he's going to begin to, this is in quotes, evangelize the prophet of God in regards to what he's supposed to be doing. He wasn't praying, he wasn't crying out to his God, and he thought, that's ridiculous. Interesting, the way this is going to develop. And then we'll find out that as he gets up on top of the boat, upstairs on the deck, that he's going to be grilled by the rest of these righteous sailors, especially when they find out who he is and that he's running from his God. And they will show, thirdly then, an outrage towards Jonah's actions. Very interesting, because even these pagan guys don't treat their false gods in the way that Jonah was treating the one true God. And then lastly, we'll notice in the greater character of the unrighteous, where after Jonah answers their question, where he says to them, they say to him, "What should we do to you to make this storm stop?" And he says, "Chuck me into the sea." And they are going to row hard to try to avoid that. They're going to keep trying to get back to the land. They're going to do everything they can as mariners to avoid that. But the superstition is running high, you see. What do we do to stop this? You're in the middle of the plane, and the plane is shaking, and it's shifting, and you're like, "I'll do anything," you know, kind of a thing. The terror was high because of this man's disobedience. And remember, when we are disobedient, we do not just affect ourselves. We bring other people down with us. We bring our husbands and our wives down with us, our kids, you know. I mean, people in our church, people we work with. Our disobedience has great effect on other people. And the book of Jonah is anything, it's about two themes in particular. The sub-theme to Jonah is about the obedience of Christ. It really is. And it's, of course, because Jesus refers to Jonah as a type of his own death, burial, and then resurrection in Matthew, the 12th chapter. But the main theme in Jonah, I think, as you look at the whole book, the main theme in Jonah is, since God has called him to go preach to these people, he's refused to do it. God has to discipline his prophet severely because of this. He finally does it, but he doesn't like the results. I mean, it's incredible. He doesn't want them to repent. He'll do it. He's like perfunctionary. He'll do it, but he doesn't want the godly results. He's going to be angry at God, the text is going to say in the 4th chapter, because the folks he preached to repented, put on sackcloth, turned away from their wickedness, and God relented of the destruction. So much so that he gets so mad, that he asks God to kill him on two occasions in the 4th chapter. "You don't get your way, so God, kill me. Please, God, kill me. Take my life. I can't stand to see these people have your grace and your mercy." I mean, we get some insights here to this prophet, this man. So here's the main thing. This is why I gave you all that information to say this. I think the main theme here in Jonah is that God will honor the preaching of his word in spite of the preacher himself, herself for that matter. God honors his words, because sometimes people have said to me, you know, do you think people hear the gospel like a Benny Hinn crusade, or really do get healed? And I said, well, here's the thing. God's going to honor his word in spite of the vessel, in spite of the sin. It's God's word that he honors. And even when it's being spoken through the mouth of a jackass, and I'm thinking of Balaam, I'm not calling Benny a jackass, but even when it's spoke, God will honor his word. And that's the main thing that's going on right here. All right. Noticing at verse 6 now, where we pick up, considering evangelized by the unrighteous. So he's asleep, right? He's asleep downstairs in the hold of the ship. So the captain approaches him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? How is it that you're sleeping with all this that's going on?" But did he want him to get upstairs and, you know, help with chucking the cargo out? Did he want him to get on the oars and help with the rowing? Is that what he wanted? No, it says, the captain says, "Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Jonah's got a sleep going on here. It's kind of like a sleep of indifference, if you will. It's kind of akin to the situation in the Garden of Gethsemane with the 12, the apostles, rather the 11 at that point, because Judas Iscariot was gone to betray Christ. And what happened? Jesus went away to pray, left them, and they went to sleep. He said, "Watch and pray so you don't enter into testing, into perazo, temptation." And this happened, you know, three times. He came back the third time, still found them sleeping. You know, woke him up the second time and the first time, rebuking them over the matter. They weren't keyed in. as to what was happening. They should have been. All that Jesus had taught them in regards to what was coming and what was going to happen that night. He'd been telling them, I'm going to be handed over to the scribes. I'm going to hand over to the members of the Sanhedrin. They're going to persecute. They're going to whip me. They're going to spit on me. Right? And then they're going to crucify me. He'd been telling them this on three different occasions prior to that. So what is this sleep thing that's going on? You might say, well, Jonah, you know, hey, he was running hard to get away from God. The guy was just physically taxed and tired and that kind of a thing. We wear ourselves out disobeying God. Disobeying God wears you down. Where if you're obeying what it says in the Word, you'll be lifted up. The promise out of Isaiah is those who wait on him, and a wait on him means an obedient servant, then they will have their strength what? Yeah. They'll mount up with wings like an eagle. They'll run and not be, walk and not be faint. That's the promise for waiting. But Jonah, he's wiped out. And, you know, this sleep of indifference, how in the world could he sleep with this clear conscience and then on top of that, all the physical turmoil of the ship breaking apart, and yet he's down in the hold of the ship. Some insight here in regards to him. So he gets evangelized by this captain. Call on your God. He has to tell this prophet of the one true God to call on the one true God. And of course, the captain is not saying call on the one true God, is he? The captain is saying everybody else is calling on their God. It's not working. Maybe you got one that works. Kind of a routine. Which then brings us to grilled by the unrighteous, starting in verse 7. Each man said to his mate, come on, let's cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Now, when it says that they cast lots, you have to understand that there were different kinds of means and ways and physical things of doing this back in those days. Mostly, this was a paganistic ritual for sure, but it was really a ritual of witchcraft, trying to discern the will of whichever god would be speaking. You know, at this point, isn't paganism a sad thing? You just have no clue as to who's right, or if you're ever going to get a response. You know, and you just kind of drift through life slavishly. You know, being bound to your superstition and your God, it's a terrible, horrible thing. So they're casting lots. They can't ask for an answer because they know they've never heard from their God, but then they got a prophet of the one true God who could have introduced them. Instead, he's asleep on the job. Not just trying to get away from God, but I mean, it's like once he was on that boat, he could have been ministering to those people too in their paganism. He doesn't respond to the captain. He doesn't say, I'm not calling on one of these false gods. You know, there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Does he say that? Doesn't say anything. He's dead silent. There's shame. But as we get through this book, you can see that Jonah's got a kind of I don't care attitude. It really is an amazing thing. And once again, I encourage you not to view Jonah in light of a regenerate individual via the New Testament who has the Holy Spirit inside of him, baptized into the body of Christ. Just, you know, try not to do that. I think you probably are not doing that. But I just say that just to be clear. We don't want to treat an Old Testament prophet like Jonah like somebody post the cross and resurrection and post Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given. These men are under the law of Moses, and the law of Moses does not regenerate. That's a separate act on God's part altogether. It's not to say that individuals under the old covenant weren't regenerate. Of course they were. David certainly was. There's evidence of that. Abraham certainly was, and so on. I don't know what to say about this man, Jonah. So here we go. Let's cast lots. Verse 7. Colored stones they would use, pictures of their different deities. Kind of akin to drawing straws. You know, we're not really explained exactly how they did it right here, but it's the chance thing. However, as most of you probably know, Proverbs 16:33 says that even when the lot is cast, the entire disposing of it or the end results of it is of the Lord. Even when the lot is cast. Now, under the old covenant, there was a legitimate form of casting lots that God provided under the Levitical priesthood. But that was very sparsely used, and it was supposed to only be used for certain things, like the Urim and the Thummim, seeking God's will through the means of that. In any case, whatever it is, look how God takes control of this entire thing. He says, let's cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. We want to find the person. We want to get right to the reason. So they cast lots, and what do you know? The lot fell on Jonah. Now, Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. You will be exposed. Jesus taught in Matthew's gospel that when it comes to the judgment, that people's sin, relative to the unregenerate in particular, will be shouted from the roof. If it was something that was spoken in a corner or in a closet or a dark place, it will be exposed, shouted from the roof. And by the way, I think that can refer to not only the Great White Throne judgment relative to the unbeliever, but it can be referring to now in history as well. There's nothing in that context stopping that from happening. And so he is exposed now. So then they begin to grill him. Verse 8, then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Now they're going to ask four questions next. Watch these four questions. And let me ask you, you read through these four questions, and I'm wondering, what do you think that they're trying to get at? They're trying to get at one thing in particular by asking these questions. So he says, they say to him, on whose account has this calamity struck us? And now these four questions, what is your occupation? Two, where do you come from? Three, what is your country? Four, from what people are you? Now, remember who these sailors are. They think, just like the captain thinks, that there's a supernatural element in regards to this storm that has come on. These are seasoned guys. Now, they've been through plenty of storms. This is easy to see and understand. But nothing like this. This is different. This is completely out of the ordinary. So they're already calling out on their various gods. The captain comes and he's wandering around the ship, and he finds Jonah down in the hole. Interesting that he knew to go down there to find him, isn't it? This unrighteous pagan captain knew where to find God's man. Not that he necessarily knew he was God's man. But everybody's calling, and this is a supernatural kind of element that's taking place right here. So they ask these questions. What's your occupation? What do you do? What's your occupation? What do you do? Where are you from? What's your country? What people? From what people are you? These are all questions designed to determine which god this guy served. Because so many of the other gods were represented on the ship. Ostensibly, we see that in any case. Now, which god are we leaving out right here? Remember in Acts, the 17th chapter, when Paul goes to Athens, just before he goes to preach on Mars Hill, which was the city council, essentially, like that. Paul was looking around at the city and seeing a god for every purpose and every kind of thing. But they had this one statue that just stated on it, to the unknown god. Remember that? Just in case they missed one. People are superstitious. Just in case we miss one, we don't want to dishonor, you know, that kind of a thing. And so Paul takes advantage of that and says, I'm here to proclaim who this God is and show that he is superior. This one God that you don't know in your ignorance, right? I'm going to show that. So, you know, polytheism, obviously rampant. And so these questions are designed to determine which God. Your occupation, you know, there were gods for the sea, gods for silversmiths, gods for leather workers, household gods, you know, they all had names and this kind of a thing. Where do you come from? That would have been an indicator. What's your country? What people are you? So he says in verse 9, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Well, that pretty much settled it right there. And we'll see in their reaction coming up next why that settles it. I'm a Hebrew. And then he says to them, I serve Yahuwah Elohim. This is the God who made the sea and the earth. In other words, the implication being is that the other gods, false gods that were represented on the ship, none of them were the makers of the sea, let alone the earth, you see. So right away, bang, they make the connection. And this is game over. Now, this is the guy. This is the guy we need to be dealing with right here. you serve the God who makes, that means he's responsible for tearing up the boat and causing this calamity on the ocean in the first place. So after they get through grilling him, now once he outs himself in regards to that, tells them who his God is and what he does, now he made the sea, now there's a moment of outrage, which brings us to the third point, this outrage by the unrighteous. Starting in verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? Can you imagine? Here you're a Christian, and it's outed that you have done something that is clearly not in character with what the Bible says or what society around you thinks a Christian is supposed to be. And in generally, they've usually got that down. You know, a Christian doesn't run around, you know, doing X, Y, and Z that's obviously counter to the Scripture, immoral acts and things like that. So, I mean, here they go, confronting him like this. How could you do this? Oh, sure. The thing is about that is that, and you know what? I debated this morning when I was going over this what I was going to major on that. But since you've brought it up, I'll take it. It's something I should jump on. The fear of the Lord and the idea of fearing God is multifaceted in the Scriptures. Essentially, what it means on the one hand is to fear God is to recognize that there is only one God, and his word is the exemplar of that, how we know that. That there is to be respect, that there is to be honor, sure. But when it comes to fearing God, we need to take that word for what it means as a standalone statement. It's important to be afraid of God. It's important. That is an emotion of respect towards him that is honored. But if you're in God through Christ, and you've believed on Christ, there's no fear relative to he's up there with a giant, you know, bat with a giant nail through it, and there's blood all over it, and if I make a wrong move, you know, he's going to come down on me. There's no need for any of that if you understand that you are under no condemnation in Christ for your sins. However, there is the aspect of discipline. He is a faithful father. This is what we're going to deal with in Hebrews 12 today. He is a faithful father, and because he is a faithful father, he's faithful to stop you from screwing up and to teach you through various modes and means. So here we go. We've got Jonah saying, I fear God. Really, Jonah? You fear God? And yet you did a 180 when he said, go to Nineveh. You went clear, you know, probably a couple hundred miles. We don't know exactly where he was when he got this word from God. Instead of heading towards Nineveh, he went to the west, spent time, spent energy getting there, got on a ship, paid the fare. Now he's out money now. And we don't know what he paid, but apparently it was worth it to him to drop some money. And then just to make sure, I mean, there's this whole psychological thing. I'm running from God, and I'm going not just into the ship, but I'm going as far down into the hold of the ship, probably stuck in the corner somewhere, just as far away as he could go. And then he goes to sleep. This is the one who fears God? Jonah is a good example. If you just look at Jonah's example, and you can reverse it in your mind, okay, how to not fear God? Well, that's Jonah's example right here. Therefore, what's the opposite of that? Well, doing the opposite of what Jonah did and responding correctly in regards to all of that. So good point in regards to that. Verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened, said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, I'm going to suggest here that when it says, because he had told him, I want us to notice that. Please notice also that there are, like I've mentioned once before, there are going to be three occasions in the book of Jonah where Jonah, he thinks getting out of this is worth even losing his life. He is going to be suggesting murder and suicide on three occasions in this book, not to other people. To himself. And he's going to ask these sailors to carry this out. So I want you to pay attention to something like the bottom of verse 10. The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Okay. Maybe this was just part and parcel of this, of, you know, sharing the story with them, how much he told them about his call and who he was as a prophet? You know, we're not entirely sure. So look at their reaction. Verse 11, so they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea should become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So now they've outed him, you know, or God's outed him at this point, and the story is out now. And now they're to, what should we do to you? The typical pagan, I don't have a relationship with God response. This is expected. You know, what should we do to you? Obviously, you're the cause of this. You're God. Now, does this mean that these sailors suddenly are recognizing that there's only one God? No, they're scared out of their minds. Nothing in this text at this point says that these guys are believers in Yehovah. They're crying out to all kinds of gods, and it's not working. So they might as well try. And here we've got like the best possibility here. This guy has pretty much told us, you know, that he's running from his God, and his God made the sea. Well, look at what's happening to us right here, the circumstance and everything like that. So what should we do to you, Jonah? What should be done to you? Who says that anything needs to be done to Jonah? Where did that idea come from? Who says anything needs to be done in order to stop the storm, per se? Well, people without relationship with God, to the one true God, without his word clarifying things, they think in terms of this. Now, what they mean by this is, sacrifice Jonah. Nobody's saying it, but Jonah sort of kicks the door the rest of the way open in his response to them. What should we do? 12. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and what will happen? Well, the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Okay, let me clear the deck right away. I do not believe, especially as we get through the third and the fourth chapter, especially that fourth chapter, I don't believe that suddenly Jonah is becoming magnanimous here. I don't think he's suddenly taking responsibility. I don't see it happen. The reason I don't see it happen is because, yes, after the giant fish, which we'll deal with next week, Lord willing, after he gets swallowed up by this great fish and he does some repenting for 3 days in regards to the fish, kept alive miraculously by God, and then he gets out of that, but then does what God says, goes to Nineveh, but that fourth chapter just glaring in regards to where he's really at, even after all of this. He doesn't want these people to repent. He wants God to come down hard on them and destroy them. He's angry. And like I said, there's going to be two times in the fourth chapter where he's going to say, well, matter of fact, you know, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And then he goes off to the side of the city up on a hill to watch God, hopefully, he's thinking, blow the city away. The sun is scorching down on him so bad. Bottom of verse 8, sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. I mean, what do you think Father is thinking about all this? What a whining, sniveling, where did I get this guy? So, taking everything into consideration, I don't think suddenly he's being magnanimous. I really think that there are three possibilities of why he is saying what he is saying in chapter 1, verse 12. First he says, pick me up, throw me into the sea. It's an invitation to kill me. Then the sea will become calm for you. That's meant to, you know, you want a result? Then do this. You want the sea to become calm? Time to chuck me into it. For I know on account of me, he's taking responsibility, you would think, this great storm has come upon you. I think what he's saying here is he's saying, yeah, this is my fault. Kill me. Better for me to die than to have to go to Nineveh and preach to these people and they might repent. I mean, that clearly comes out in chapter 4. There's no reason to believe that it's not happening here. The attitude is not happening here in 1:12. So there's three things to notice here in regards to verse 12. What he says to them, number one, this could be, it could be a prophecy. It could be God speaking through Jonah without him saying necessarily, thus says the Lord. But this could be, this is what God wants you to do. Because God has a plan to deal with me. That's a possibility, but I think it's very remote. Okay. Secondly, pick me up and throw me into the sea. The question then becomes, why didn't Jonah just jump into the sea himself? Well, he just kill himself. Well, notice that he's not big on that. He asked God to do it twice in the fourth chapter. Now he's asking the sailors to do it in the first chapter. I think Jonah recognized the primacy of the sixth commandment, you shall do no murder, because that includes self-murder, by the way. There shouldn't be any wondering about that in a believer's mind. I get that question every now and then, you know, of somebody who is ostensibly a believer, and they get to a point in their life so depressed or whatever, and they end up committing suicide. You know, asking me a question like that is tantamount to saying, can you read somebody's heart? Can you know what their heart is? Matthew 7 says we can't know what each other's heart is. All we can go by is what the Word says a believer will say, believe, and do. That's all we can go by. But it's not for me to say, you know, one way or the other. But here, oh my gosh, I think Jonah wanted them to do it because he didn't want to kill himself. We just jump in. Well, had he jumped in, it might have shown some, there was some truth there in regards to, I know this has come upon me or come upon you because of me. There could have been some truth that if he would have carried it out himself, but he doesn't. So he wants them to do it. He wants them to be responsible for it. Third possibility here for why he's saying, pick me up and throw me into the sea, I think that he recognized, it's possible that he recognized who these people were, and they needed some form of a ritual, a sacrifice. Jonah was going to be the sacrifice. So throw me into the sea. He was appealing probably to that. So it's either a prophecy, which I kind of don't think. It's based on the fact that he couldn't commit suicide because of the sixth commandment. But I think thirdly, he's probably appealing to their pagan idea of human sacrifice. And so he's appealing to that. In any case, he wants to die. Better to die than to be held responsible to have to go to Jonah. Because if God calms the sea, now that they know who he is, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to turn him around. They're going to go back. They're not that far away because they're going to try in just a second to row back to land. Oh my gosh. Which brings us to the last point, the final point. The greater character of the unrighteous begins to show out here. Verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. They could have just stopped it right there. Why didn't they just say, yeah, man, better for one guy to die. You know, the rationalism, we rationalize it. Better for one guy to die and all of us to live than for all of us to die together if it's just going to take the sacrifice of one. You know, who's going to be the first to chuck this guy into the sea? But instead, they turn around and they try to avoid that. They want to save Jonah's life. Jonah didn't care about the Ninevites. You'll see it in the fourth chapter. Jonah's going to be angry with God because God didn't burn him to toast. That's what he wanted God to do. Oh my gosh. Instead, verse 13 here of the first chapter, the men rowed hard, rowed desperately, New American Standard says. The Hebrew has the idea of taking your oar and sort of digging in hard, you know, just lots of effort kind of a thing, to row back, to avoid having to do it. But God would have none of it because God is entering into this now. Even though Jonah was not there to give them God's word, he wasn't available to God for that, God is still going to magnify himself to these sailors in this circumstance. And there's going to be a response from these sailors, as we'll see it in just a second here. Verse 14, so they succumb to this, the sailors do. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, and they used his name, O Yehoah, Ha Yehoah. Do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you please. Isn't that interesting? The pagans knew enough. Now, does this mean they suddenly had a relationship with God? No, doesn't mean that. It means that they're scared. It means that Jonah told them the name of the God who made the sea and the land, And so now they're adding that to their pantheon, their list of various gods and goddesses. But in any case, that's the one they're crying out to right now. But isn't it interesting how the sailors say to God, don't let us perish on account of this man's life. In other words, they're getting ready to chuck him over the side. Please don't hold us accountable for this, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you please. They're kind of theologically astute. That's not bad insight. You know, they've come to a place, this fork in the road, where it's like they have no choice. They're going to die. And they've weighed it all out, and it seems like they have no choice. They have tried to keep it from coming to this place. Jonah, on the other hand, if he was trying to help other people, he would not have run from the Lord in the first place. He would not have gotten into the ship and involved all these people in his sin and the threat against their life because of his disobedience, see, which is going to carry over into the fourth chapter as well. And so, O Lord, you have done as you please. That is a sovereignty statement. They're recognizing the sovereignty of God. This God is sovereign, at least insofar as the sea goes. They saw that. So, 15, they picked up Jonah. They threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Think that had an impact? Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. They responded to their, if you will, deliverance by this God in the only way they knew how. They didn't have any, there's nothing in the text to make us think that they had any instruction in regards to how to actually perform a Levitical sacrifice. No reason to think that. These guys were pagans. They're calling out to their various gods. So they probably had animals on board the ship, and they sacrificed one or more and made vows, made consecration. Now this is interesting to me. Because the scriptures talk about in various ways, back to that Acts 17 scenario when Paul is preaching to the Athenians, he says, this God that you don't know, that you're ignorant of, I've come to proclaim him to you. And it says, he goes on to say later in that same sermon, that this God is not far from every one of us. Not far from every one of us. They start making vows, these sailors do, they're sacrificing. This is what they do. This is all they know. Now, am I saying that God is accepting this as a legitimate, you know, blood sacrifice? No, I'm not saying that, not suggesting it at all. But this is all they know at this point. They've been introduced to Yahuwah, the God of the Hebrews. Whether they knew about him or not, we don't know. But they cried out to him. He demonstrates that he is the Lord, that he's it. And they never saw any of their gods do any of this before, because they're all liars. You know, just... Now, think of the Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, and from morning till noon, like 3 PM, they're crying out to Baal, oh Baal, send your fire down on the sacrifice, look it all up. They're cutting themselves with lancets, the blood's flying everywhere, you know, and Elijah's over here mocking them, you know, about it. And of course, nothing is happening. But Elijah prays one simple prayer after he soaks the entire material of the sacrifice three times, and of course the fire falls immediately. God demonstrates him. He demonstrates himself to these people because they're dense. They're spiritually dense. They're spiritually ignorant. They're dead in darkness. And so a big demonstration is what is necessary. Now when you're in Christ, you're regenerate, you don't need any of that. You shouldn't want any of that. You shouldn't seek for any of that because it's for people who are dense and in darkness, and immature. Same purpose for the gifts that are laid out in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Paul makes it clear in the 13th chapter that these gifts are for the immature. In particular, the revelation gifts. You see, so God doesn't want us to stay in Egypt seeing the 10 plagues. God doesn't want us to stay in the time of the prophets where he has to produce all these miracles. Maturity and conformity to the person of Christ demands that we move past all of that kind of a thing. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're in an emergency situation, you cry out to your God, that he's not going to help you. It doesn't mean that. Okay? But it's not the normal, it's not the norm for our experience and our growth and maturity in the things of the Lord. So here we go. They made sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. They made promises. We're not told what those were, but you can imagine after what they saw, and then boom, the sea goes calm as soon as they throw him in. That's a major statement, a major upheaval in their lives. But here's what I want us to end with. Verse 15, back you up one verse. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Remember last week when I pointed out that there's types of Christ here in this book? Obviously, when we get, and we're not going to do the 17th verse today of this first chapter. We're going to save that for next week. We're going to tie that into the second chapter for next week. Okay, there's obviously this right there. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Jesus said, Matthew 12. So the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus is verifying, you know, and if you didn't have Jesus' words about it, you wouldn't know about this, that this 3 days, three nights of Jonah, this is a picture of Christ, 3 days, three nights, and then resurrection. And Jesus lays claim to that. If you didn't have Matthew 12 and Luke's portion of it, you wouldn't know about this. So this is more than just God sustaining his man alive in the belly of this great beast. But there's a type of Christ there. I told you last week that if you look at the bottom of verse 5, Jonah had gone below, laid down, fallen sound asleep. Remember, I paralleled that over to Matthew, the 8th chapter, and Jesus is there on the Sea of Galilee. The storm is raging. Jesus is asleep, you know, in the back of the boat right there. And they are on their way, by the way, to Gentile territory in Matthew, the 8th chapter. They're going to the area of the Gadareans outside. And where was Jonah supposed to be going? To Gentile territory. He was supposed to be going to the unbelievers in Nineveh, in Assyria. It's almost as if Jesus is reversing what Jonah's disobedience was and now turning it around and saying, this is what should have happened. I don't press that real hard, but there seems to be a tie-in in regards to that. So it says here at the bottom of verse 15 that as soon as they threw Jonah into the sea, as soon as they killed Jonah, if you will, although they didn't know it, that the sea stopped its raging. Suddenly God's wrath is assuaged. What do we got here? We've got propitiation here. We've got substitution here. As soon as the type of Christ dies, as soon as he is thrown into the sea of God's wrath, then the wrath is assuaged, and now the wrath is not coming upon the people anymore. It's a type. Types are not 100%. Never think that a type has to be 100% the same as what it is typing in order for it to be a type. No type is. It's not meant to be that way. It's just to form a picture and do a point the finger sort of routine towards the reality of that. But that's what I want us to see just before we get into. So Christ has died now in the person of Jonah. He's dead. And now he's in the grave. The fish. 3 days. Although Jonah doesn't know it's going to be 3 days. Three nights. And then we'll pick up right there next week and we'll talk some more about that. Isn't this interesting the way this book opens up like it does? So many things to learn from these minor prophets. And I don't know how much time you've ever given Jonah, the book of Jonah in the past, you know, but there's so much to see right here, and hopefully you're getting that out of this. I think you probably are. So, Father, thank you for what you've shown us today in this book. Thank you for what you've given me. Lord, we praise you. We don't want to be like Jonah. Lord, don't want to be like Jonah. And you will be faithful to keep us from acting like Jonah. We know you will, Lord God. Keep reminding us of the things that we study here in Jonah, Lord God. Open our eyes to things in our own lives, Lord God, that might be parallels with Jonah's attitude. We don't want that, Lord God. We want to truly be upright as your servants and know that you have transformed us and are transforming us into the image of your Son. So thank you for these things today in the name of Jesus. Amen.